want to begin this evening with a devotional looking at Titus 1, verses 1 through 4, that I hope will set the tone for this talk this evening. So Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. May God add his blessing to his holy and inerrant word. So we're going to look at this passage very briefly, and particularly what this passage has to say about the need for the truth, which is leading to godliness. This was something that Palmer Robertson actually prayed in his prayer, that we would be seeking after the truth that leads to godliness. And we're going to be looking at this one exhortation, and I hope it'll set the tone for this entire paper, and that we will be pursuing something beyond mere academic knowledge. See, one of the striking features of Paul's pastoral letters, particularly his letter to Titus and then to Timothy, is that Paul labors to emphasize the effectiveness of truth, that sound doctrine experientially applied will lead to godliness. It's as if in these letters, Paul senses he's coming to the end of his ministry and he's exhorting these younger leaders who he's mentored to zealously pursue the experiential application of truth, the internal transformation that results when God's Word experientially penetrates our hearts, overcomes sin, and leads to greater obedience to God's Word. Just as in Titus 1 here, Paul emphasizes in 1 Timothy 6:3 that sound doctrine, which is according to godliness. He wants God's truth to transform the lives of these young leaders. He doesn't want them to settle for anything less. And this is our pursuit this evening. Truth applied. It's tempting in academic work, or even in ministry, and reading theology, to have a lesser goal, to aim at having merely sound doctrine, right teaching, and never the kind of studying and preaching that cuts to the heart, challenges us, and exhorts us to live lives of holiness. We must pursue something greater. And we know, and many have testified in their study of William Perkins and the Puritans that we're going to be looking at this evening, these men so steeped in Scripture and godly learning, that in studying them, they are exhorted, they are challenged, they're cut to the heart, and they're changed. Many have testified to this reality. However, we know that experiential truth is spiritually applied. It does not happen by man's efforts. And therefore, we must seek the Holy Spirit's help this evening. So before we begin, let's open in prayer. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, what a great blessing it has been this evening and this entire day and this entire conference to sit under Your Word, to sit under the great truths of history, Lord, and to look at this man, William Perkins, and his ministry and the ministry of his later followers, Lord. What a great privilege it is to be Your covenant children, Father. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not this evening settle for anything less, but that we too would pursue the truth that leads to godliness. Help us, Lord, to listen attentively even in these later hours of the evening. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you might come in a fresh way this evening, that you might speak through your servant William Perkins, and that you might penetrate and cut to the heart, and that we might leave this place living lives of greater holiness and submission to your word. We know we need you, Lord, and so we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So I've given you a little handout that I hope will, it's quite detailed, and hopefully that'll help sort of follow along. There are a number of quotes in this talk, and so I've provided all of those there so you don't have to sort of scribble them down. One of the difficulties of going last in a great conference like this with so many godly, learned, and men that I look up to greatly, and talking about one figure, is that there's a danger in overlap. So one of the things that I want to do is to step back and attempt to link William Perkins. We've talked about his influence. He's the father of English Puritanism. I want to step back and link William Perkins' influence to the broader Puritan movement. See, if you really want to understand Puritanism, then you need to understand the links between the father of Puritanism and his later followers, those who have carried on in his stead. And we're going to do this by looking at the historical context. We want to see these men as real people, real ministers, with encountering real issues. They had real opponents. They had real priorities. So we're going to be looking at each of these things in turn, and then hopefully this historical context will come to bear on our hearts and lives. We know that Perkins' dates, as Sinclair Ferguson said, are right there in the middle between the English Reformation proper, say 1525, 1530 to 1560, and then the lead up to the Westminster Assembly and later Puritanism, taking place after Perkins' life up to 1643 with the Westminster Assembly. And I loved what Sinclair Ferguson said when he said that Perkins is harvested the past for future consumption. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at how Perkins was harvested. They harvested the past of Perkins for future consumption. And we're going to do this in three ways. We're going to look first at three Puritan priorities. And then with each of those priorities, we're going to look at three challenges to Puritanism, to not only Perkins, but his later followers. And then how, in each occasion, Perkins and his later followers rose to the challenge. So the three priorities that we're going to look at are these: the authority of Scripture alone, their commitment to the centrality of experiential application of God's Word through preaching, and then third, the pursuit of holiness and the training of godly ministers in community. And there were three challenges to these priorities. There was the Catholic assault on the sole authority of Scripture that gave primacy to church tradition. Secondly, there was the conformist assault on the centrality of preaching that gave primacy to the liturgy and the sacraments. And then finally, there was the antinomian assault on the pursuit of holiness that gave primacy to lawlessness and ultimately led to sectarianism. And the key theme throughout each of these is that these were pastoral challenges and that their responses were pastorally motivated. As with today, when ministers encounter challenges to their priorities, they're called to respond. And we're going to look at how they respond. And these are really three themes of the Puritan movement as a whole. They're not the only thing that we could say, but they are three major themes. And we're going to be looking at, as I've said, Perkins's influence. He was, I don't think it's been said, the most influential writer of the Reformation in England and on the continent. He shaped Puritan thought and the agenda of Reformed theology for the next decade. So, looking at his influence in the broader context, I hope will give a sense of just how much later divines relied on him. With that introduction, let's look at part one. The Puritan defense of the sole authority of Scripture against Catholicism. We know that Puritans believed in the centrality of the Bible. They had a love for biblical authority. They believed it was the supreme authority in faith and practice. This centrality of the Bible was actually at the heart of the Puritan movement. And it was at the heart of Perkins' thought. And all the other issues ultimately come down to an issue of authority. As with today, all issues that we encounter ultimately come down to issues of authority. Are we going to let God's Word sit on the throne of our lives and of our hearts, or another authority? And the Puritans believed that the Bible was an indispensable weapon for killing sin. And this is what Perkins believed too. And we see his legacy carrying on through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Mr. Valiant for Truth's Sword, who, when fighting against the three thieves, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, said this: "I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand, and when they were joined together, as if a sword grew out of my arm, the blood ran through my fingers, and then I fought with the most courage." See, Bunyan's vivid image of how God's, the vitality of God's Word, that it's so important that it becomes a very part of one's being, showed the necessity of God's Word for the Christian life. They were engaging in a holy war against sin. And Perkins shared this love for biblical authority. He believed, too, that the Bible was the chief instrument in putting to death our sin and coming alive unto righteousness. And it was this love for biblical authority that ultimately motivated them to craft a new translation of the Scripture. We know that the Puritans were the translators, half of them, of the Authorized Version in 1611. This was a significant undertaking. Each of these divines were split up into committees. They were divided up into groups. They would compose their own translation. They would compare these with all the available other English translations. So the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Tyndale Bible. And then ultimately they would bring this back and they would set it against the most recent translation, the 1602 Bishop's Bible. And if you actually go to Oxford today, they have the original Bishop's Bible there that the King James Version translators actually use. And if, as you look at it, on each page there's dozens of little translator notes. And it gives you a sense of how these men pored over this new translation of the Bible. And ultimately, the seven-year project was motivated by a love for biblical authority. However, in the midst of this significant work, there was a challenge to the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. There was the Catholic assault on the sole authority of Scripture and demonstrating the need for tradition. See, for 16th and 17th century Catholics, as indeed for Catholics today, church tradition was an essential component of authority. The Bible was not sufficient in and of itself, but they needed an authoritative tradition of the Catholic Church. An essential challenge of 16th and 17th century Catholics that they made to Protestants was to challenge their lack of tradition. And they would ask, where was your church before Luther? They would produce these massive catalogs throughout the history of the church with person after person after person who supposedly adhered to Catholic doctrine. And they would challenge Protestants that they likewise needed to produce their own visible tradition to validate their status as a true church. And if Protestants could not produce these catalogs, then therefore they were really heretical opponents of the true Catholic Church. And I think it's important to remember here that this actually became a significant pastoral issue. As Anthony Milton writes, during this period, it was the Catholics' appeal to the more tangible and straightforward fact which seemed to offer the clearest guide to the troubled layman. Where was your church before Luther? Was asked with increasing frequency and insistence, resulting in a number of Protestant divines complaining of the consequent problems that this tactic posed for members of their congregation. So we see that this is actually not just an academic problem, but this is actually a pastoral problem. And therefore, the responses by Protestants were pastorally motivated. As with today, as I said, ministers are called to respond to the challenges put forward to them, especially to the sheep that are under their care. And this was what motivated them, was a deep love for the people that were within their church. And we see that they responded in at least two different ways. One response is that many Protestants, although not Puritans, appealed to a Protestant tradition. They attempted to produce a Protestant catalog, a record of Protestants throughout history, proto-Protestants. And one of the most fascinating examples of this is Thomas James, who was the Bodleian Library's first librarian, and his attempt to produce a visible record of names. If you go to the upper reading room in Oxford, to the Bodleian Library, you can look around and there's a frieze that runs around the top, and there are 202 portraits with the names underneath in order. And they're meant to depict a visible succession of Protestants. James also produced a massive catalog, which you can also find in manuscript form in Oxford. But this was meant to be a visible response to the Catholics, that we did indeed have a church before Luther. However, this is essentially an attempt to beat the Catholics at their own game. And it actually gave validity to the claim itself, that Protestants actually needed to demonstrate a visible succession of Protestant adherents. And it ultimately undercut what we know is our ultimate authority, that our doctrine accords with the Scriptures. So we see that actually there was a wiser response from Perkins and his later followers. And we see this in Perkins' response to the Catholic apologist William Bishop. Listen to what Perkins said. He said, "Traditions can never settle the conscience. For though diverse plausible doctrines are found in the writing of the fathers, yet they were subject to error, and so might and did err in them." And he contrasted this with Scripture, which he called, quote, "the perfect rule of faith and manners. It is of all things to be believed or done to salvation," quoting 2 Timothy 3:16. And you can hear the pastoral concern in Perkins' words. Traditions can never settle the conscience. God's Word must be the supreme place where we hold our confidence. God's Word must be the place where we have hope, not the traditions of man, but the unfailing Word of God. However, Perkins also answered them with a common syllogism. He said, that the true faith's beliefs are aligned with the teaching of Scripture. Many of the Catholic doctrines from the Council of Trent have no scriptural basis. And therefore, the Catholic faith is not the true faith because it's not based on the teaching of Scripture. I'll say it again. True faith's beliefs are aligned with the teaching of Scripture. Many of the Catholic doctrines are from the Council of Trent have no scriptural basis, and therefore the Catholic faith is not the true faith based on the teaching of Scripture. So that's part one, the priorities of the Puritan tradition, the challenge by Catholicism, and the way that they responded. However, they also defended the centrality of preaching against conformist attacks. We know that this was the golden age of preaching, the Puritan era, that is. It was arguably the greatest preaching age in the history of the church. We know that Perkins and later Puritans believed in the vitality of preaching, that it was God's appointed means for the conversion of sinners and the building of His church. It was through preaching alone that God would call His sheep and then would ultimately build up the body of Christ. And so Perkins said that the preacher was God's mouthpiece. He said the preacher is properly called the mouth to the people by the preaching to them from God. As the Second Helvetic Confession says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It was the central duty of pastors. John Owen, like Perkins, said the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock of God by the diligent preaching of the Word. They believed they were physicians of the soul, applying the healing balm of Scripture to the wounded consciences in preaching. Perkins believed that the Word must cut into the conscience if it's ever to do men good, and that this application must rip up the heart, exposing the disease of sin. However, that wasn't sufficient alone. They must apply the healing balm of Scripture to the conscience. Perkins said that the preacher's knowledge of biblical remedies enabled him to bathe the wounds and heal the spiritual sicknesses of God's people with the grace of Christ. Get the picture there of a surgeon who looks down with the sharp knife and cuts out the sin. However, in doing that, he also applies a healing balm over the top and thereby heals the patient. However, this wasn't just done in preaching. This was also done in pastoral ministry. Perkins' friend and contemporary, the so-called pastor par excellence, Richard Greenham, wrote to a woman a number of short rules for the gentlewoman troubled in mind for her direction and consolation. And as we look at this, these letters that are available now in the British Library, you get a sense of Greenham's warm pastoral heart. And we talked about how Dr. Beakey talked about how Perkins spoke of predestination as a friend. And we see this same theme in Greenham. He wrote to her, he said, "Remember the former mercies you have received, and think your present estate to be none other than the estate of God's children. If you be grieved, pray to God. Relieved, praise Him. There is a vicissitude of grief and comfort, as of light and darkness." You see, there's a sweetness to Greenham's response, as with Perkins. He gives the experiential component of comfort. He draws her back to the truths of Scripture and to her experience of those truths and ultimately gives her comfort. We also know that Perkins and his followers believed in experiential preaching, knowing scriptural truths by experience. They preached about how things ought to go and do go in the Christian life for the Christian. That spiritual truths are spiritually applied. As Thomas Watson said, "Ministers knock at the door of men's hearts, but the Spirit comes with the key and opens the door." And the result of this experiential preaching was the transformation and the growth in holiness. William Perkins and the Puritans believed that godliness and personal piety were the results of a heart that had been transformed by the preached word of God. And we know that Perkins had a tremendous influence on Puritan preaching. Sinclair talked about The Art of Prophesying, published in 1592. And we know that those in Cambridge who followed after him, Samuel Ward, John Cotton, Thomas Goodwin, John Preston, Richard Sibbes, all those great divines who ministered here in Cambridge. And as famously has already been said, Thomas Goodwin attested 10 years after Perkins' death that when he matriculated into Cambridge, the town was still full of Perkins' preaching. However, we see that there was a significant challenge to this priority. There was a conformist assault on the centrality of preaching in an attempt to replace preaching with the liturgy and the sacraments. See, throughout 1590 to 1640, there was an escalation of anti-Puritanism. For those of you who were on the Reformation tour, we looked at this in depth in the lead up to the Westminster Assembly. There was an escalation in Puritan persecution. We know that a conformist is one who defended the liturgy and the ceremonies of the Church of England in public worship with significant fervor. Over time, they became more zealous to suppress the Puritans, and particularly Puritan preaching. And they did this through four main attacks. First, they redefined the pastoral office. They said the principal duty of the pastor is the leading of liturgy and administering of the sacraments. Now, this is absolutely key. See, this is not simply a different view on minor issues. This is a radically different view of the role of the pastor. It was a radically different view on how God imparted His means of grace to the people of God. However, they also redefined preaching. They said a mere reading of Scripture is sufficient for a sermon. They said Scripture is God's Word, God speaks clearly, and therefore reading alone is sufficient. As one conformist minister said, anyone anxious to hear the Word did not really need the services of the preacher at all. So real, experiential, Spirit-applied preaching, and particularly the training in that preaching, was no longer needed in the conformist's mind. They also elevated public prayer over preaching. In 1638, the conformist John Swan said, "To prefer preaching before praying is to magnify the means before the end. Therefore, we must exalt praying and diminish preaching." And then finally, fourthly, they instituted a new means of grace, that the liturgy and the sacraments, they said, were visible sermons. They said the climax of the service was communion, the chief expression of Christ's visible presence. And I think we just need to pause for just a moment, just reflect on the utter audacity of this. The redefining of the pastoral office, the diminishing of preaching, and the elevation of the liturgy and the sacraments above preaching. However, we see there was a Puritan response to this assault. Early on, many Puritans conformed. In order to continue preaching, they were committed to reforming the church from within, and conformity was the cost of continuing to preach. They were holding out for a further reformation for the future. And they initially had the protection of Puritan-friendly bishops who would either shield them when they were investigated or just protect them overall. And as Stephen said just a minute ago, this was Perkins' response. He was a conformist. He lived early on in the Puritan movement, and he was holding out for further reform. He was hoping to eventually reform the church from within. However, as time progressed, particularly after Perkins' life, Puritans preached against conformist practices, which resulted ultimately in persecution. We know that from 1604 to 1606, under the ministry of Richard Bancroft, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury following Whitgift's appointment, that somewhere between 70 and 80 ministers were deprived of their pulpits. And then on into the 1630s, there was an escalation further of anti-Puritanism. This was done primarily through the man William Laud, who was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1633 onwards. And he attacked a number of different Puritans, the most famous of which was the attack on William Prynne, Henry Burton, and John Bastwick in 1637. Prynne was famously fined £5,000, sentenced to a life in prison, and had his ears cropped off. These are the kind of things that happened in the 1630s under Laud's ministry. And it's no wonder that Patrick Collinson has said, if the counts from the 1630s were only half true, then Archbishop Laud was indeed the greatest calamity ever visited upon the English church. And Collinson has often been accused of being biased towards the Puritans. However, we see in the 1630s, you just honestly can't help yourself but side with them on the basis of what is taking place. And I believe this historical example is a call to be faithful regardless of the consequences. See, the Puritans in the 1630s were convinced of the supremacy of the preaching of the Word of God and that that was worth fighting for, and therefore they endured suffering. They believed that it was worth it. And who knows what we, even in this room, might be called to suffer for the sake of Christ. However, we know that even in the midst of suffering, God's sovereign hand is at work. He will bring us through for His greater glory. And we're going to look at the end, some of the providential and amazing things that happen as a result of Puritan persecution. So that's the end of point two, the defense of preaching against conformity. However, we also see the Puritan defense of the pursuit of holiness against antinomianism. As Jeff Thomas said, for Perkins, holiness and godliness was a vital component of his thought, particularly when it comes to looking at Puritan practical divinity. Gisbertus Vocius has called Perkins the Homer of the practical Englishman. Perkins' theology inspired later 17th century practical divinity works. These are works that are attempting to bring doctrine to bear into practice. We know he had a significant influence on the Dutch divines, that there were over 700 different Dutch works that in some way can be linked to Perkins. And we know that for Perkins and with Puritanism, they emphasize joyful, methodical living. This is illustrated in the fact that the most printed book of the 17th century was Lewis Bailey's The Practice of Piety. It went through 164 editions in 11 languages. And it was focused on ordering one's life to maximize the time and energy for spiritual growth and usefulness to Christ. And they emphasize strenuous effort, but not legalism. Perkins' friend and contemporary, who he also wrote a tremendous book with, Richard Rogers, said it like this: Christianity is like a trade or occupation, wherein no good will be done, nor profit arise, except that it be thoroughly followed and with great diligence. And this was meant to be done in fellowship, not individualistically. We see this clearly displayed in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress through his character Ignorance, who said, "I take my pleasure in walking alone, even more than in company. See, there's a folly in walking alone in the Christian life. That's why Bunyan gave Christian companions. He gave him Faithful and then Hopeful, and he gave Christiana Mercy. However, we also see that they emphasize that holiness is vital for ministers. As John Owen said, if a man teacheth uprightly and walk crookedly, more will go down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. And therefore, because they believe this, they believe that ministerial training must include fostering growth and biblical piety. They believed that if holiness is vital for ministers, then it's imperative that the training of ministers should include the fostering of biblical piety. And we see this no more clearly displayed than here at Emmanuel College, particularly in the 16th and 17th century, in the training of godly ministers. Emmanuel College was the training ground, the principal training ground for the Puritans. And we see this displayed through the ministry of Lawrence Chatterton, who influenced famously 1,000 ministers who he trained over his career at Emmanuel College. The college was founded in 1584. Chatterton was its first master. And it was the place where several generations of Puritans trained, including, in part, William Perkins, although he was at Christ College. And Chatterton had a significant influence on the college. He actually was there for over 40 years. And he also significantly shaped the curriculum. See, the training at Emmanuel was a robust, biblically and theologically centered academic curriculum. And it had a significant emphasis on spiritual formation, and that biblical piety was a component to fostering growth and holiness. And we see this emphasis on growing in biblical piety, not individualistically, but actually within community. See, all of this was meant to be done in fellowship, in community, with the fellow ministers who were training there. And this was a time for many. Many testified that this was a time of intense spiritual growth. And this consisted of at least three things. First, there was mentoring of students in groups. We know that Lawrence Chatterton mentored Perkins, William Ames, and John Preston. We've talked about the connections between Chatterton and then his later follower, Preston, and then the connections between Perkins and Ames. And we know that this was a group that met regularly with Chatterton, and it was known as, quote, the most thriving spiritual community at Cambridge. However, it wasn't just mentoring, there were also prophesyings. These were little preaching conferences. They were biblical conferences where multiple people would preach, and they would discuss doctrine and then application. However, they also had a third component, lectureships. These were sort of other supplemental preaching opportunities that take place. Another opportunity to deliver God's word and to hear it preached. And they would often correct one another. And they would give one another feedback on their sermons. And they would tell of how their hearts were pierced through this powerful experiential preaching. This was a band of brothers. This was a community of believers. And one of the most striking examples of the band of brothers mentality is when you look at the letters of Samuel Ward. Samuel Ward's letters, he was a great Puritan divine of the 17th century, are housed both here at Sidney Sussex, but also at the Bodleian Library in Oxford. And as you look through these letters, you see hundreds of letters written to men who Ward trained with throughout his ministry. And how he's writing, and they're writing to him, as they're encountering the pastoral problems that they face. And they're exhorting one another, challenging one another, encouraging one another to press on through the ministry. Their growth in biblical piety didn't stop in their university years. They spurred one another on. They continued to be in one another's lives and ministries. And oh, what a faithful model this is. Oh, that we might have ministers in our congregation who would be linked with the brothers that they've either trained with or met with later. And there might be a fostering of a growth in godliness in the context of community. Too many ministers often get isolated. Oh, that we might spur one another on in godliness and community. However, it was this love for biblical piety and community was not treasured by all. We see there was an antinomian assault on the Puritan pursuit of holiness. And it's interesting that antinomianism springs up from within the Puritan movement. And it presented a twofold challenge. It challenged the pursuit of holiness, and it also challenged Puritan unity. See, it was a reaction against the Puritan pursuit of godliness expressed through practical divinity. And we know that the practical divinity was forged in Perkins' wake. It was an internal movement. It arose from within, not from without. And we know there was a number of notable antinomian figures. I've listed two of them there from the later generation, Tobias Chris and John Saltmarsh. We know there was a number of key antinomian beliefs. They said three things. They said, the covenant of grace is completely unconditional. They said conditions would nullify the covenant of grace. This is not an uncommon challenge. Today, many people show little regard for personal holiness and use the same kind of argument to justify it. Secondly, they said that the moral law is not binding. So they rejected the third use of the law. They said that Christians were released from the obligations to obey the moral law. And they essentially boiled it down to being merely friendly advice. They stripped the law of its power. And then thirdly, there was a perfectionistic strain within antinomianism. They said that believers were free from indwelling sin. We see this particularly with John Everard, who taught that believers were free from all indwelling sin, and there was a perfectionistic strain. However, we see there was a response to antinomianism. As with the first two challenges, there was a response. And there was actually a significant continuity between Perkins and between Samuel Rutherford. And we see that Rutherford gives three responses to the three challenges, particularly in his A Survey of Spiritual Antichrist in 1648. And he said these three things. He said, the gospel is conditional. Obedience is a condition of the gospel, but is not the cause of justification. This is exactly what we were talking about earlier, where we said that Perkins believed that obedience was actually a condition of the covenant of grace. Listen to how Rutherford says it. He says, to deny that the gospel to be a conditional covenant is to belie the gospel, that repentance and the doing of God's will and new obedience are conditions of is evident by Scripture. Just like Perkins, Rutherford clarifies that works are not the cause or the ground of our justification. Or as Dr. Beakey said, like Perkins, it's not absolute or unconditional. However, nevertheless, our obedience is a condition of the covenant. Secondly, he argued that the moral law is binding. Against those who said the moral law is not binding, who rejected the third use of the law, he sided with Westminster Confession of Faith 19:5, that said the moral law doth forever bind all to the obedience thereof. See, the law is the believer's moral compass, showing the believers how they ought to please God. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is actually reacting against antinomianism. There was actually a subcommittee. If you look at the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, there was a subcommittee that was specifically put together to combat antinomianism. And then thirdly, Rutherford argued that believers are not free from indwelling sin. He said, quote, "Holy walking is the way to heaven, and Christ maketh a promise of a life eternal to him that doth his commandments." And it's no accident, actually, that this quote, that following this quote, there's a section on mortification and vivification. That is the importance of putting to death the deeds of the body and coming alive, our affections, coming alive with greater love and affection and enjoyment and obedience to Christ. However, we know that antinomianism didn't just assault the Puritan pursuit of holiness. It also fractured the godly community. It's one of the great tragedies of the Puritan movement that in the 1620s, there was fracturing, and it eventually resulted in the complete fracturing of the Puritan community in the 1640s. As Samuel Rutherford said, it is undeniable that thousands of godly people are carried away to familism and antinomianism. So these are the three challenges that we've looked at. We looked at the three priorities, challenges, and then responses, the way they rose to the challenge. However, I want to end here by making four experiential applications from these three points. The first is to be zealous for the authority of God's Word and to be on guard against supplemental authorities. We see that for Perkins and the Puritans, biblical authority was not simply a doctrine. It was a conviction that ultimately ruled their lives. And see, we need this conviction. We need this passion of Perkins and the Puritans, a passion for the rule of Scripture, the passion that Scripture might rule over us, to be controlled by and to be submitted to God's Word alone. God's Word alone must sit on the throne of our hearts. We must be on guard against supplemental authorities. I think one of the things that surprised me most about studying Thomas James, the first librarian at the Bodleian Library, was how his response to the Catholic challenges was actually a reflection of his passion for history. We know that Thomas James was a great lover of history, which was why, as the Bodleian Library's first librarian, he bought a number of incredible works that still remain today. Works like the 10-volume edition of Augustine's works that were printed in Basel that were used by the great reformers, a work that was not only massive but extremely expensive. We actually have a copy of it in the Puritan Resource Center at Puritan Seminary. However, James seemed unaware that the case, and in his case of appealing to tradition, he was actually undercutting the sole authority of the Bible. His love for history and tradition became a supplemental allegiance at a crucial moment in his ministry. And it ultimately became a rival allegiance. And this is what we need to be on guard against. We need to be on guard against these kind of supplemental allegiances. We need to examine our lives and ask, is there any area where my other commitments or passions have undercut my commitment to Scripture? And it's only by examining our thoughts and affections and actions to see where we have made little compromises and allowed supplemental authorities and other allegiances and passions in our lives that we can repent and ask God, God, may Your Word be the supreme authority of our lives. Lord, may Your Word sit on the throne of my life. Secondly, we must be convinced of the centrality of preaching and the folly of alternative means of grace. We live in an age in which, just like with Perkins and the Puritans, there is an attack on the centrality of preaching, and particularly Reformed experiential preaching. In some church circles, the centrality of preaching is diminishing. People are even pursuing the same sorts of approaches as the conformist divines, seeking to replace the preaching of the Word of God with the sacraments and the liturgy. However, in other circles, we see it diminishing in other ways. Preaching is either not expositional, it's merely the focus of the preacher's latest hobby horse, or at times, or at worst, pure entertainment. However, for others, it's expositional, that is, going through the text, but it's not experiential. It lacks that crucial experiential application of truth applied by the Spirit. It never cuts to the heart and applies the healing balm of God's Word to the conscience. And the people listening to this preaching rarely respond like those who in Acts 2, after hearing Peter's great sermon, they said, quote, they were pricked to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do to be saved? And as a result, in many places, the church is dying rather than growing as it did in Acts 2, where the text goes on to say that on that day, 3,000 people were saved. Let's be zealous in our preaching, calling people's experience and practices to submit to the express norms of Scripture rather than their own experience. Let's winsomely challenge those who are pursuing alternative means to recover a love of Reformed experiential preaching. This is the primary means by which God's people are saved from everlasting destruction, and the primary means by which spiritual transformation and growth in godliness takes place, and is the way that Christ builds His church. Third, let us look for God's smiling face in frowning providences. I think one of the less obvious, but nevertheless significant things that arises from studying Puritanism, particularly in the 1630s, is the way in which God appears to have used the persecution of the Puritans for the greater good of the church as a whole. And we can see this in at least three ways. The first would be the spread of the gospel. We see the Puritan diaspora that resulted from persecution, the gospel going out to New England and to the Netherlands. We've seen this just like in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts 8, when there was persecution, when the church was in Jerusalem and it was persecuted, it forced Christians to leave and to go from Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. Same thing happened in the Puritan movement. However, we also see that the deprivation of ministers forced the transition from the pulpit to print, and that the wealth of Puritan literature was actually the result of Puritan persecution. See, ejected ministers made a transition from the ministry of the pulpit to a print ministry. Having lost their ability to preach, they turned to print. We know that 90% of Puritan books actually started out as sermons. And the wealth of Puritan practical divinity literature that we have today, so many modern reprints, is the result of Puritan persecution. And then finally, we know that Puritan persecution ultimately unified the godly. It was in these times of difficulty that in many ways they were able to put aside some of the minor disputing and unite under the common banner of the gospel. And we need to recover a doctrine of God's providence in a persecuted culture. I think one of the great tragedies of today is that many evangelicals have lost a robust doctrine of God's providence. And as a result, they don't know where to turn when they suffer. God is only providentially in control of life when things are good and easy. But when things are difficult and persecution arises, they either despair and doubt, or at worst, they leave the faith. But we know that often, It's in the midst of persecution and suffering that God is actually most at work. God's promise in Romans 8:28 still is true, that all things work together for good for them that love God. And therefore, if God be for us, who can be against us? Therefore, let us be zealous and herald the providence of God, especially in suffering. And let us look back to the many times throughout history which God has continued to uphold His people and work out the good of His church, even in the midst of suffering, and actually through suffering. May God give us faith. In the midst of frowning providence, let us hold to God's unfailing word, and resolve ourselves that in a very short while, we will see, maybe not in this life, how the sovereign God was orchestrating all things together for His glory and ultimately even for our good. And then finally, the fourth application. Let's pursue discipline, holiness in community and be on guard against antinomian tendencies. See, we must have a disciplined pursuit of holiness. We must be convinced that real holiness is actually costly. It's time-consuming. Many have attested to it. And I'm convinced that much of what modern evangelicalism recommends for fostering spiritual growth is actually not rooted in biblical principles at all. And therefore, it doesn't end up producing godliness and the kind of holiness that God requires. We need to reject these faulty means and heed Richard Rogers' advice that no good will be done, nor profit arise, except if it be thoroughly followed, that is God's word, and with great diligence. And holiness is vital for Christians. It's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So it's vital that those who are preaching to others should be holy, and they themselves should be exemplifying a life of godliness. This must be done within the context of community. As we've seen, there was a strong relational component to Puritan piety. And I know this is something that all of us in this room are zealous for. However, even in such a community as this, this is something that we ultimately need to be on guard against. There are some in the fellowship here who are naturally more inclined to pursue holiness and community. However, there were others, particularly if you're introverted, for which pursuing holiness and community can often seem difficult. We need to heed Hebrews 10:24 that says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And we need to make sure that no sheep in the community is led astray. And finally, let us remember that antinomianism was a movement that rose from within the Puritan community. And if antinomianism rose from within such a vibrant spiritual community as Puritanism, is it not something that we also need to be on guard against? And one of the best ways to guard against antinomianism is to pursue holiness corporately, and to do it through the means that we talked about at the very beginning, not settling merely for a right understanding of the truth or even good academic work, but instead, like William Perkins and the later followers of him in the Puritan tradition, to zealously and joyfully pursue the truth that leads to godliness. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank You so much for this tremendous privilege, Lord, of the last 36 hours, Lord. We thank You for the great privilege of looking at this man, William Perkins, and the Puritan tradition, Lord. We thank You for the way that you have preserved his works throughout the history of the church. We thank you for the reprinting of his works by Reformation Heritage Books. Lord, we thank you for organizing this conference, an idea that was birthed some 2 years ago. Oh Lord, that we've seen, Lord, the conference come to bear and the truths come to bear on the consciences of the hearers today. Oh, we give you so much thanks, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship and the rich time that we've had here together in community. Oh Lord, would you bind us together? And Lord, may those bonds continue after this conference. Lord, prepare our hearts for tomorrow and for the Lord's day, Lord. Lord, pray that you would enable us to hear your word preached tomorrow. Lord, to rest and to pursue lives of godliness. We bless you, Lord, for all of these gifts and many more. And we ask all of this, and we thank you. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.